So good to be together this morning. Good that we have the privilege, the opportunity to worship with one another. We appreciate those that are visiting with us this morning. We're glad that you've come to worship with us. As always, our desire is to worship in spirit and in truth. And we hope that you have come for that purpose. It's been over 3 weeks since I have actually spoken or preached because of the way things have kind of fallen. So it feels very good to me to be able to stand before you and to open the Word of God. Several of you have asked again about the short trip that we had last Friday, Saturday, and Sunday, and we were able to visit with some of my cousins way out in North Arkansas, way out in the boondocks. And I don't think there was any cell service. Nobody was on a phone. Nobody was looking at anything. A bunch of old people enjoying things, and that's really what we did. And we had a very good time. While we were there, there are several that are interested in genealogies. And again, of our ancestors, and they were looking back. And it is very interesting that a lot of people were named for presidents. A lot of people were named for presidents. Andrew Jackson was one of the names when you go back. Thomas Jefferson. There were several that were named for Franklin Delano Roosevelt. And again, those were in genealogies just of some of my past. That got me to thinking. I wonder how many would name their children after the presidents we've had, maybe the last two or three or four. I never hear that anymore. That was a respect. That was a outlook about those who were very important to them. I think that has changed a lot. As Alton mentioned this morning in our prayer, we need to pray for those that are in authority. This nation, very plainly, is going down the drain from where it has been. There will be an election in the next year and a few months. And it is very important for us to do what we can. There was a man where I preached previously that did not believe that it was right to vote. He very simply said that whoever God would raise up, God would raise up. And I agree with that, that God will raise them up. But I think we have to do our part. And I believe that is very important. So I hope we will all consider that and see what influence maybe we can even have on others. This morning, we would like to talk about why did Jesus have to die? Well, that's a very elementary thing, isn't it? Why did Jesus have to die? And we might offer a few reasons that we would look at. Jesus had to die for man to have forgiveness of sins. That's important to me. I want to have forgiveness of sins. Jesus died to redeem man to God so that we might be brought back to Him, that we would have fellowship with God. Jesus died to make a way to heaven. And again, I'm definitely interested in that. I think probably all of us are. We want to go to heaven. Jesus died, so we have that opportunity. Jesus died so that we might become children of God. Something that many people do not understand is just because you're born into this life does not mean you're a child of God. God has given us power to become His children. And you can notice that in John chapter 1 and verse 12. Jesus died so that we might become children of God. Jesus died to leave us an example. And again, this is for our benefit. It's interesting, we have four books, four Gospels, really of great length. You compare the length of the Gospels to many of the epistles, many of the other books that we study, they are quite lengthy. Why do we have those four? To leave us an example that we might follow after. Why did Jesus have to die to establish His church? Again, very important. Very important that we would be part of His church. The church, again, that He will raise up. The church that He will save. The church that is His bride. And the last thing we might mention, that Jesus had to die for us to enjoy spiritual life. Fellowship with brethren. Again, even in this life, we have a spiritual life. We are tied with brothers and sisters in Christ. There is to be a great enjoyment in that. All of these are reasons Jesus had to die. But if you think about each one of these, I guess you might say they're selfish. They're things that we look at of why Jesus died for us. I think there is a great reason that Jesus had to die, and we'll get to that in just a minute. But I want to start with the thought, very simply, that God left heaven to become flesh. God left heaven to become flesh. Have you ever created anything? Have you ever made a quilt? Have you ever made a blanket? Have you made something from clay out of pottery? Maybe a nice pitcher, something to drink out of. Have you ever made something from wood that would function very well maybe in your house? Would you ever conceive or consider that you would become that? That you would become that pitcher, or you would become that creation of wood? This is what God did. He became His creation. This is the extent that He brought Himself down to. This is something that does us good to understand. In John chapter 1, verse 1 through 3, John, beginning his gospel, says, "In the beginning was the Word was God, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through Him, and apart from Him nothing came into being that has come into being." Everything was made through God that came to this earth and was made flesh. Word again that is used for word here is logos. And it is looking at Jesus Christ Himself. He has created all things. This always reminds me, even as I am praying and I am thanking God for His creation. All the things that I am able to enjoy, the beauties of this day, the sunshine, the breeze, the beautiful flowers and plants, everything Jesus Christ has created. And again, we need to give Him thanks also as we pray for His creation. We see that John goes further in this chapter in verse 14 when he says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw His glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth." The Word became flesh. Think about that. God, spirit being, became flesh, was born into this life, dwelt among us, John says, and we saw His glory. What did God look like in the flesh? What do you think God looked like in the flesh? Well, Isaiah 53 says very plainly that there was no stately form or majesty that we would desire. He said that there was no appearance any different than anyone else that we would want to see Him or behold Him. He was a plain, common Jewish man, not separated in any other way. We see pictures of Him with a halo around and looking very differently. He was not. He came as God. John also says in 1 John 1 and verse 1 that we have looked at and touched with our hands. This is who Jesus was. He was flesh and blood, just like anyone else. He became flesh. We see even of His birth in Luke chapter 1 in verse 31 and 32 of the angel Gabriel coming to Mary to reveal this to her. And in this, beginning in verse 31, He says, "And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name Him Jesus. He will be great, and He will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give Him the throne of His father David." We have young ladies here who are virgins. What if someone came to you and said, "You are going to conceive a child, and he will be the Son of God"? I wonder what Mary thought. I wonder what her reaction to this was. She's not even married. She's never known man. But again, this was God's design. It was planned. It was His prophecy. Even from, again, Isaiah. And you know, as this young woman tried to understand all of these things, that she brought up her son, her child, in a way that was godly and righteous. Luke chapter 2, verse 40 through 52. Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and favor with God and man. Why did he grow up that way? Because Mary and Joseph had been chosen to be parents to the Son of God, Jesus. And again, as is pointed out here, that his name will be Jesus. He will be called the Son of the Most High. This is what he was to be. How much did Mary know about him? I find it interesting to go over to John chapter 2, to his first miracle that we have recorded, of turning water into wine. And Mary told the people there, told the servants there, whatever he tells you to do, do that. Did she understand who he was? Had she seen his power? This is God who has become flesh. This is astounding. And we need to understand it that way. We see in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 5 through 8, Roger read to us this morning a portion of this, of Paul writing of the Lord and what he has done in coming, what he had done in coming to this earth. If we begin in verse 5, when he says, have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped or to be held on to, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. This would be total humiliation for God to become one of his creatures that he has created, to live on this earth, and then to allow sinful men to put him to death through crucifixion. This is what God becoming flesh did. There's a song that we don't have in our song books. It's entitled, If That Isn't Love. First verse says, he left the splendor of heaven, knowing his destiny was the lonely hill of Golgotha, there to lay down his life for me. If that isn't love, the ocean is dry. There's no stars in the sky, and the sparrow can't fly. If that isn't love, then heaven's a myth. There's no feeling like this if that isn't love. Great expression of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, God coming to this earth. As Paul says, they're emptying himself, not holding on to the existence that he had, going and living as a man and even being put to death, the death of a cross. God left heaven to become flesh. And you know, even as we see John the Baptizer, that he is preaching, that he is teaching, he has disciples coming after him, that Jesus comes to him. And John knows the Lord. John knows the Lord as he is coming, and he said, and it points out in John 1, verse 29, the next day he saw Jesus coming to him and said, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Why was Jesus called the Lamb of God? Why was he called the Lamb of God? Was he just inoffensive? Was he nice to look at? He was going to be the sacrifice. The sacrifice for mankind, the sacrifice for all the world. What would John's disciples or even the Jewish people thought about this? When he called him the Lamb of God, would they have had any understanding about this? Why would he be called the Lamb of God? They understood that a lamb was what was to be offered as a sin offering. They understood that under the old law. You know, we talk about the offerings under the old law sometime, but what if we had to go live under the old law? Every time you sin, every time you would gossip, say something that wasn't completely true, every time that you might cheat on something, every time that you might take something that is not yours, every time that you would be tempted and give in to it, you have to go out and buy a lamb. and you have to offer that lamb. You have to put your hand on the head of that animal and slit its throat as the blood flows so that it could be offered on an altar. What if you had to do that today? For every sin that you commit. This is what God's law was under the Old Testament. But Jesus is the Lamb of God. He's the Lamb that's going to be that perfect sacrifice. Once for all time, God becoming flesh, living the perfect life. This is what had to happen for mankind to receive all the things that we've already talked about. And the main point that I really want to look at this morning is that Jesus had to die in order to be the propitiation for our sins. When was the last time you used that word, propitiation? You use that every day, don't you? We do not use that word. But I think it's very good for us to understand what the word propitiation means. Again, John's writing in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 1 and verse 2. John says, what was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked at and touched with our hands concerning the word of life. And the life was manifested, and we have seen and testify and proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father manifested to us. That's chapter 1. Which I mentioned earlier. Let's go on to chapter 2. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. John is addressing these as his little children. I believe John is probably very aged at this point in time. He says, if we sin, we have an advocate with the Father. Greek word parakletos. The same word that's used for the Holy Spirit by Jesus in John 14, 15, and 16. We have one who is a comforter, an aider, literally one who stands beside you. This is who Jesus is. And he goes on and says, and he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. The word propitiation, the word that we have here from the Greek is hilasmos, is only used twice in the New Testament. And again, this is one of the uses here. Meaning atonement, expiator, satisfaction, appeasement for the wrath or anger of God. God's justice would condemn man to be eternally separated from him without the sacrifice of Jesus. Without him being our propitiation, satisfying God's anger, appeasing God's anger. You know, there are many people that say, well, the God of the Old Testament is different from the God of the New Testament. Look at the violence. Look at the things that God had done under the Old Testament. You know, we've been talking about driving out the people of the land in Joshua. And again, in that study, you can see of all of these people, all of these nations that had been there. How harsh was God to kill all of these people? When they come to Jericho, every man, woman, and child is to be put to death. That's hard as we understand it. Same thing as they go on to Ai and even to Bethel. The God of the Old Testament is not the God of the New Testament, is he? Yes, he is. Exactly the same. Those that lived in that land, Abraham lived in that land before. They had opportunity to know Jehovah. They had opportunity to know who God was. God had the right to drive them out, to kill them. This is the God of the Old Testament. And the God of the New Testament is the same. Except Jesus Christ coming and being this propitiation, appeasing God's wrath and anger. This is the only way that we have the hope that we do. And even the things that we began talking about at the first. And it's interesting here at the end of this verse that he did this also for those of the whole world. Jesus died for every person. the one that I saw washing their car this morning, or the one that was mowing their lawn this morning, or maybe the one that was getting ready to go out for some sporting event. Jesus died for them. It's there. This is the grace of God. But when people do not accept that, God cannot and will not do anything more for them. Jesus did this for the whole world. But there are many that will never take advantage of this. The other place that hilasmos is used is here in 1 John chapter 4 and in verse 10. And there John in writing says, "In this is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins." God loved us in sending Jesus Christ to appease His wrath or His anger. Don't ever say you want justice from God. You want justice? Every person that's ever reached the age of accountability, knowing right from wrong, that sins would be separated from God eternally. That's justice. And the only reason we don't have justice is because of Jesus Christ, God becoming flesh. There is a second word, again very similar, that is translated as propitiation, hilasterion, and again very simply an expiator or an atoning victim. We find this in two places. And I think Romans chapter 3 brings out very much what we are trying to get across this morning, that the justice of God could not have been appeased by anything or anyone except Jesus living as He did and dying as He did. Beginning in verse 23, verse that we probably all know very well, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in His blood through faith." The gift of God is His grace. This was displayed publicly. Jesus being put to death on that cross. The shame that the Lord had in being nailed there to the cross, taking all this on for man to see, God says, is my propitiation. It is my appeasement. And He goes on and says, "This was to demonstrate His righteousness, because in the forbearance of God He passed over the sins previously committed," looking at those under the Old Testament, "for the demonstration, I say, of His righteousness at the present time, so that He would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus." What Paul is saying, God would not be just if He did not have this propitiation. God would not be just if He did not have this atoning victim. But God is just because Jesus is that atoning victim. He is the propitiation. And as He points out there again in verse 26, that He is the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Not only has He made the way to become just, but He justifies the person that accepts Jesus Christ and is obedient to the gospel. This is what it means for Jesus to be the propitiation for our sins. When I first began teaching at the Bible school, I was teaching the epistles. And again, Romans was one of the ones that I taught. And in this, as we came to this verse, I tried to get the young people to remember the idea of appeasement. And I would say it exactly that way several times. And there's still a young man, I haven't seen him in a little while, whenever I see him, that I had in that class, that he remembers exactly that. That propitiation means appeasement. He'll usually mention it to me when I see him. It is something to remember. One other place, again, that the word is used, Hebrews chapter 2 and in verse 17. In Hebrews 2 and verse 17, again, the writer speaking of the Lord Jesus, again being this sacrifice, there says, therefore, he had to be made like his brethren in all things, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in all things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. He had to be made. He had to come and had to become flesh. He became the merciful and faithful high priest. He understands when I sin. He understands my frailties. He understands yours. And in doing so, he is the propitiation for our sins. God is just. God could only accept the perfect sacrifice, the human sacrifice. You know, when you stop and think about that, under the Old Testament, there were idolatrous kings that offered their children to their idols. There were sometimes even those of Israel that offered their children to Moloch in the Valley of Hinnom. These were abhorrent things when you think about a human sacrifice. But this is what God had to have, the perfect human sacrifice to appease his wrath and to appease his anger. One final thought this morning. Why did Jesus have to die? So we might live for him. He died for us so that we would live for him. That's what Christianity is all about. It's not about just being baptized. It's not about just sitting in the pew. It's about a daily life. It's about a daily cross bearing. This is why Jesus had to die, so we would live for him. Paul to the Ephesians, in Ephesians chapter to the church at Ephesus, Ephesians chapter 2, picking up in verse 4, he says, but God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. What a beautiful thought. All of us at one point were dead in our trespasses and sins. Dead means that you're separated. That's what death is. Death is a separation of body and spirit, or body and soul. You're separated from God at one point in your life. But even as we were, Paul says that God loved us with such a love that he made us alive with Christ. And again, by his grace, that we are raised up with him. The raising up is baptism. That we are immersed in baptism. That we are raised up to be in Jesus Christ. And we are seated with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Again, what a wonderful thought. You are in a spiritual dwelling place if you are a Christian. You're in that dwelling place seated with Jesus Christ. As you go about your daily life, again, in the spiritual realm is where you're operating. But there are those this morning that are not Christians. You are still dead in your trespasses and sins. You are separated from God. God can do nothing for you until you are willing to come to him in faith and to obey the gospel through baptism, to have those sins, those transgressions washed away. Jesus is the propitiation for your sins, but you cannot take part of that sacrifice until you come to him in faith and are obedient to him. Jesus had to die again so we might live for him, even as we live daily as Christians. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 14 and 15. Paul writes and says, for the love of Christ controls us. King James says constrains us. Having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all die. And he died for all so that they who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. If you're a Christian, you're not living for yourself. If you're living as a Christian, you're living for the Lord. In verse 14, the love of Christ controls us. For the last several years, this passage has made a great impression on me. Any time that I am tempted, I think about this. The love of Christ controls me. I can overcome any temptation. This is the love, what we've talked about this morning. God becoming flesh. Him being the perfect sacrifice. The propitiation to appease the wrath of God. And when I am tempted or when you are tempted, think about that. The love of Christ controls me, constrains me. I do not have to sin. I'm seated, as we talked about in Ephesians 2 there, in the heavenly places, in the spiritual realm, in Jesus Christ. Why would I lower myself to come back into this world, into the realm of Satan, that I would sin? The love of Christ controls me. If you're a Christian, I hope you will dwell on that this morning. Take out your songbooks. Turn to our song of invitation this morning. As we've said, there are those that are not Christians this morning, have never confessed their faith in Jesus Christ, have not been baptized to have their sins washed away, still have the wrath, the anger of God on them that they are separated from. You have this morning the opportunity to be obedient, to obey this good news that Jesus has brought to us. In doing so, that you might be reconciled to Him. Forgiveness of sins. Again, all the things that we've mentioned to start with. You have that opportunity to become a Christian. If as a Christian that you have sinned, you remain in that sin. If you need to make a public confession of that sin, come while we stand and while we sing.